a contrast to show you two very different things. The first is a letter that I received, an email that I received this week from the director of guidance, actually the staff psychologist at this high school. And it's a letter that went out to me and actually all of the pastors and rabbis in this area. And I gather it's also going to an imam who may be nearby. Good morning. Let me introduce myself to those of you who do not know me. My name is Patricia Colantino, and I'm the crisis psychologist at Hillsborough High School and a co-chair of Borough Safe, Suicide Awareness for Everyone. Quick sidebar, Pat Colantino is, she worships regularly at St. Thomas Roman Catholic Church, just south of, I can't remember, the town is all of a sudden jumping from my mind. She worships at a Roman Catholic church near where I used to live. It's a church that I've attended with my neighbors. So there are some aspects of the faith in which she would not be fully aligned with our doctrinal statement, but there's no doubt in my mind that Pat knows Jesus in a personal way. I've known her for several years, being on a committee, and she knows Jesus. All to say, I am writing this morning because of the sad events of the last 6 weeks. Hillsborough lost two young boys to suicide. One was just 13 years old. Both boys died by hanging. We at Hillsborough High School are fearful that part of the issue is contagion. Contagion is when one suicide is closely followed by another. Our children need to be educated about how to cope and prevent suicide. They need to know that there are resources out there. In an effort to reach as many children as possible over the next several weeks, I'm asking that the topic of suicide and its prevention be discussed at services. I know this is not an easy thing to do, but I feel strongly that we need to bring the topic of suicide out of the darkness so that we can begin to talk about prevention. The issue of suicide is not unknown to Hillsborough. These latest deaths are the 17th and 18th suicides that have occurred here over the last 13 years. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among 16 to 24-year-olds. Tragic. More things follow. People turn to suicide when they are absolutely in despair. And we need to weep and to grieve for those of our neighbors whose lives are in agony because they have no hope. So having said that, and talking about how suicide is devastating and awful and nearby, I want to also talk about the way that for young people as well as for older people, there is the possibility of hope and real life in this world. Let me read to you another. This is a news story that my son pointed out to me earlier this week. 18-year-old Republican lawmaker made history. West Virginia made history last week when it elected 18-year-old, I think her name might be pronounced Saira Blair, S-A-I-R-A, Saira Blair, to a seat in its House of Delegates. Blair, a West Virginia University freshman who is said to be pro-life, defeated Democrat Lane Deal, a 44-year-old Martinsburg attorney, by 63% to 30%. I mean, that's a walloping. She was elected to a seat in the West Virginia House of Delegates. I guess that's like the assembly here in New Jersey. But she was elected to that seat, beating her opponent, who's an attorney, 44 years old. She beat him by a margin of 33%. And from the few news articles I've had time to read and a quick look at her Facebook page, she's really a lovely young lady. And she attends a church. It's called The Church at Martinsburg. And it's a relatively young church plant. I think it was started in 1997. I'm not absolutely certain, but it's a relatively recent church plant. And but it seems like a very vibrant, dynamic place. And the pastor describes her in this way. I would say Saira is very personable, driven, and aware. When I say aware, I don't know that I would describe every 18-year-old as having a strong sense of self-awareness. But I think that Saira has that, and I think that's due to her family upbringing and the circumstance she grew up in. Blair is the daughter of State Senator Craig Blair, who represents the District of Berkeley. So this is a very interesting young lady, college freshman, son of a state senator, and a Christian, and concerned about politics, concerned about fixing things in West Virginia. 18-year-old runs, writes many personal letters to the people who would become her constituents, and wins by a decisive margin. Lack of hope leads to fear and discouragement and death. When there's a platform of hope and of knowledge of the living God, there's the potential for the flourishing of life. Today we turn to a text in which Jesus Christ addressed where true life comes from, both the short life we live in the bodies we now have and the life that goes on for all eternity that we will have when we leave these bodies behind. Positively or negatively, we will live forever. And how we live and what determines the way we live is talked about emphatically in the text we have before us today. Controversy is not always bad. Controversy makes distinctions. Controversy clarifies issues. In this text, Jesus initiates controversy because God in love has sent him into the world to bring life. And he's emphatic and decisive and clear about where life comes from. As we've said many times in the last few months since we began our series on the Gospel of John, John tells us the whole purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The text to which we turn today is absolutely essential for understanding what Jesus taught about life. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text together. I hope you all are bringing your Bibles, but if you don't have your Bible, the text is printed in the bulletin. It'll be easier to follow my references to the nearby context if you have your Bible. I hope you bring it. Starting at verse 16. The prior context, the context that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Pastor Rob teaching, had to do with Jesus healing an invalid who'd been an invalid for 38 years. And he did it on the Sabbath day. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his, the Son of Man's, voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only are the heavens telling the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork, that day to day pour forth speech and night to night declare knowledge, but also in your word, you have given us explicit sentences and verbs and nouns and different parts of speech to communicate in a clear way to sentient beings what your thoughts are. Lord, we praise you that you are a speaking God. We think of Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Lord, I pray that by your presence today, by the Holy Spirit, bring energy and power to the word in our hearts, that we would hear your voice and follow you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Before we look at the controversy that Jesus ignited in verses 16 to 47 that we just read, we need to look a little bit at the context. And to help you with that, I've put a short outline in the outline. So you should have received an outline when you came in. And if you look there now, you will see that the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus, and then there's some material. And there are basically four sections there. So follow along. Any of you not have, we have extra bullets, any outlines. Do any of you not have the outline? All right. So there are four sections the Bible scholars note in John's Gospel. The first is the prologue, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, that tells us about Jesus as the eternal word. Then from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 54, you remember there are several things that happen. Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. And then he goes down. Remember, we talked about Lord of the wine, Lord of the whip. He goes from the wedding at Cana in Galilee, he goes down to Jerusalem, where he flips over the tables of people who are money changers. Then in chapter 3, he talks to Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman and the town of Sychar. And many things go on. And essentially, in those first four chapters, he calls his disciples. He goes from Cana to Jerusalem and back. But starting with the text that we looked at 2 weeks ago that Pastor Rob brought to us, we begin to see controversy coming between Jesus and the authorities in Jerusalem. And Jesus here initiates conflict, and that conflict will steadily grow. Last week, though, we looked at an incident. We looked at something that Jesus did. He healed a man. And this week, we're going to look at what Jesus says about that healing. And it's the healing was deliberately done, but actually these words are beyond my ability to express their importance. I feel as though I stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon or the Pacific Ocean. These words are deep. These words have set the course of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. These words are words than which there are no more important words in the whole Bible. These words tell us about Jesus' relationship to the Father. Follow with me. So the big picture is the controversy begins in chapter 5, and it especially begins in verse 16 that we look at today. Now, I also want to remind you, just in a micro way, we've looked at the macro level in the little sketch from chapter 5 through 12. It's about conflict from 13 to 21, the end. It's all about the last week in Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified and he rises, and that's the whole gospel right there. Now we're going to look just at this little text that we're in right now. How does 16 to 47, Jesus' discourse here about his relationship to the Father, relate to that earlier part in verses 1 to 15 about him healing and raising a paralytic who'd been lying there for 38 years. Jesus just speaks to the man and he heals him. He says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And as Pastor Rob preached to us 2 weeks ago, Jesus' words are like God's words. God's words were words like, let there be light, let the dry ground appear, let there be vegetation and plants to grow on the earth. And these things happened when God spoke the words. God's words and Jesus' words have power. They affect change. They create reality. Despite being afflicted for 38 years, the invalid, hearing Jesus' word, got up, picked up his mat, and walked away after 38 years lying there. Not the Hebrew Bible, but Jewish oral tradition forbade the carrying of an empty bed on the Sabbath. I think if you were in the bed, it was okay to carry it. But if it was empty, you couldn't carry it. When the Jews found out that Jesus had issued a command that caused the previously paralyzed man to break Jewish tradition, as verse 16 tells us, the Jewish leaders persecuted Jesus. Now, Jesus starts by speaking to the Jewish leaders about what it's legitimate for him, Jesus, to do on the Sabbath. Jesus isn't yet talking about what's appropriate for other people to do on the Sabbath. It's just what I can do on the Sabbath. Hi, Jesus. In Jesus' mind, what's legitimate for him to do on the Sabbath is based squarely on who he, Jesus, is in relation to God. Mainstream Jewish teaching held that God not only created, but continuously sustains the whole universe. So whether he breaks the Sabbath or not, God is always working. He created, he sustains constantly. He's always working. Jesus, staggeringly, assumes this principle and applies it to himself, a man, Jesus. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Jesus could have been less provocative. He might have said, oh, you don't really understand the Sabbath. The prohibition of regular work on the seventh day doesn't apply to a man who's been ill for 38 years, who gets healed and takes up his mat and walks home. The law of the Sabbath is not intended to cover these special cases. He could have argued it that way. Would have been easier. He doesn't. He goes for the jugular. The key issue, who is Jesus? Jesus seizes the opportunity to talk about a topic that has been inflammatory since, well, right here. And for the last 2,000 years, this topic is inflammatory. Jesus says, look, God, my Father, works on the Sabbath. Whatever factors make it okay for God to work on the Sabbath, apply to me. If God is above Sabbath regulations, I'm above Sabbath regulations. Do you understand the audacity of what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I'm God. What applies to God applies to me. This is core Trinitarian Christian conviction. Yesterday, several of us were down at Princeton at the Princeton Regional Conference in Reformed Theology, and one of the things that one of the theologians said at that conference was the weakness of people saying, what about Christians? Should Christians be more involved in politics and the decline and decay and the darkness in the culture? And one of the theologians said, Christians' main problem is that Christians in the United States aren't very good Christians. They don't know what Christianity is. Many of them are biblically illiterate. They don't understand what the Trinity is. They don't understand Christian theology. Christians in America don't need more political involvement, although that's not wrong. They need more Christian involvement. They need to know what they are. They need to know what they should think. And they especially need to know the Trinitarian God. And what I love about the Bible is that all you have to do is just preach through it. Now here we're seeing about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And there's a lot of material about that here in chapter 5. In a few months, we'll get to John 14 to 16 and 17, and you'll see a flood of teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit. But as you just work your way through reading and studying the Bible, you will understand Christianity to be a Trinitarian religion. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the name of the Spirit, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Spirit, Lord, we come, as we sang so well this morning. And this is one of the classic texts to bring this doctrine to our minds. 15 times in 31 verses, Jesus speaks about God as his Father. When I was doing my preliminary study of this text a little over a week ago, I just took I was on my computer, and I just bolded and raised the font size and put in red all the references to the Father. I just burst out of the text. Only 31 verses, and 15 times you have a reference to the Father. 14 times on the lips of Jesus, and this very next verse we're about to look at, on the lips of the people who didn't like Jesus, referring to God as his Father. Let's read it. Verse 18. Again, the context. Jesus said, "My Father's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus seemed here to be challenging the creator-creature distinction in Judaism, which is intrinsic, it's essential to what Judaism is about. There's a creator, transcendent, exalted, above all galaxies and all worlds. And there are human beings in this world who are made in the image of that exalted, amazing God, but who are now fallen. And there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. There's a vast difference between a holy, infinite God and limited, fallen human beings. Devout Jews then and now would pray these words from Deuteronomy 6:4 every single day. In Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, meaning, hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema because it begins, Shema Yisrael. It means, hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord, our God, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. Fantastically, because of the descriptive power of the Hebrew language, there are two words you can use to say one in Hebrew. There's a solitary one and a corporate one. And this corporate one is Echad, the word right here. And the solitary unity is the one that's used when God tells Abraham, take your son, your Yaqid, your one and only son, to the mountain and sacrifice him there. There's a one and only one, and there's a corporate one. This one, there's one bunch of grapes, one bunch, lots of grapes. There's one, and this same word, if you want to emphasize a unity that's corporate, you must use the adjective that's used here, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The one, the corporate one. So, Jesus seems to be opposing the unity of God that Jews believed in so very deeply. He seemed to be compromising God's majesty and holiness by elevating himself to God's level. Jesus' response here is profound and takes us to the very heart of what Christianity is all about. Today we can only look at three highlights. Again, in your outline, here we go. First, Jesus claimed godlike abilities and identity. Verse 19. When they were wanting to kill him and furious that he called God his own Father and made himself equal with God, what does he say? Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth. No more solemn way for him to say it than this. Amen, amen. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That is, Jesus is saying the Son does nothing on his own initiative. Nathanael rightly said about Jesus in John 1:49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus could be rightly called God in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Rabbi Dictu. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He could be called God in John 1:1. Jesus legitimately took God's titles for himself in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew what that meant, and they picked up stones. Jesus legitimately assumed God's rights to be Jesus' rights. As in verse 17, my Father's working, I'm working, end of story. Whatever makes it right for God to work on the Sabbath makes it right for me to work on Sabbath on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, in all I think, in all I say, in all I do, I am dependent on and submissive to the will of the Father. He and I, well, we'll get to it. As he will later say in John 8:29, the one who sent me is with me. The Father doesn't leave me alone. Why? Because I always do what pleases him. Jesus was submissive too. He doesn't do things on his own initiative. Again, in verse 19 of this text here, the Son can only do what he sees the Father's, what he sees the Father doing. Two words will help a little bit to understand the kind of distinction Jesus is making, what he's teaching about the Trinity. Here's a big SAT word for some of you high school students, and it's a philosophical word, but I'm going to use it in a fairly simple way that Christian theologians very commonly use it. Ontology. Ontology has to do with the essential nature of something or someone. I don't know. This chair. The essential nature of this chair is that it's made of metal and probably heavy plastic, and it can be sat upon by a person who's not, you know, weighing more than, say, 1,000 pounds. And that's the essential nature. That's the chair is designed for, you know, I don't know exactly what the weight load is that chair will bear. But that chair is an essential nature. You do, I do, the pillar does, the light does, the ceiling does. These things have an ontology, what they are in their essence. So is that okay? Then there's ontology and there's also function. What a thing is in itself inherently, intrinsically, and what a thing does, how a thing performs, what it's made to do. In terms of ontology, Jesus is saying, my being and nature are the same essence as God's being and nature. My essence is equal with the essence of the Father. In the beginning was the Word. He existed before the world began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I share in his nature. But in terms of function, in terms of the roles they play, the Father and the Son are different. And sometimes it bugs me, candidly, but I do it myself, I guess, sometimes. When I hear people pray, they say, thank you, Father, for dying on the cross. He didn't die on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. The Father asked him to go to the cross, and things like that. But the more you get to know this person, the more you become aware. Oh, he's you know, you don't, Rob and Dan, I drive them nuts. I think it's just advancing age. But I call them interchangeably. You know, I'm looking right at Dan. I say, Rob, would you please do this? Or, you know, what do you think about that? And I completely get them mixed up all the time. But they tease me about it because they're a little bit offended. Dan is Dan and Rob is Rob, and I'm supposed to keep them. But you know, how would you like it if your spouse called you the name of your child? Hey, please get it straight. And so God wants us to know there's the Father and there's the Son. And when you kind of get this, you'll pray more wisely, live more wisely, live life more in his presence. One Bible scholar, D.A. Carson, puts it this way. The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, and grants. The Son responds, obeys, does the will of the Father, receives authority from the Father. They are equal in essence. They are different in function. Ontologically, they are the same. In terms of function, they are distinct. That's the beginnings of an understanding of the Trinity. This could seem like a very sterile, dry administrative arrangement, but verse 20, the very next verse, shows us, wow, there's passion in this arrangement. Let's look. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Remember, the Jews are saying, look, you just heal the guy. You heal him on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do things like that on the Sabbath. And don't do it. And Jesus says, first of all, it's okay for me to do it because it's okay for God to do it. And then he says in verse 20, well, the Father loves me and he shows me what he's doing. Do you understand what he's saying? The reason that I healed that guy was that I knew God was involved. God showed me that he was concerned to heal that guy. We don't really know how. We're getting into mysteries here. The text does not tell us everything. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a good password, by the way, for Christians to use, except now I've told you, well, I sometimes use it, because nobody in the world knows about Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a mystery. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We don't know everything. We just know what God tells us in the Bible. So one of the things he tells us is, Jesus tells us here, and it becomes part of the Bible, is the reason the Father shows me these things is because he loves me. Big picture now. God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son that people would not perish but everlasting life, right? So what the Jesus gig, if you'll pardon the term, the Jesus thing in the world is to get the love of God out to the world. Okay? God loves the world. But God also, right here, verse 20, the Father loves the Son. Jesus, I'm sending you out into this world that I love, but I also there's also you that I love. And you go out there and do the things that I want done in the world. I love the world. You go out there world in the world too, and you are surrounded by my love as you go out into my world to love it, even though it's a dark and sinful place. Jesus is saying, I healed that man on that day because that's where God showed me he was working. We don't know how God showed him. We just know that that's what Jesus says. The Father loved me. He showed me that. So I joined him. I got involved with what Jesus was doing. One place that I think helps us to get a better grip on this is John 15, where Jesus talks about his relationship to the disciples. Now, it's not in your outline, but if you could just scribble it in the text, the reference, in your outline if you like. I'll be reading John 15, 9, just a few verses, not all of them, from 9 down, verse 9 to verse 15. Just listen. If you know the reference, you don't need to look it up unless you really want to. John 15, 9. Jesus says, he's talking to the disciples now, and here's what he's got to say to the disciples. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now you remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. I no longer call you servants. Servant, Dan, servant, Helen. I don't call you that anymore, Jesus saying to the disciples, the first ones, and he was taught them to teach us all that he taught to them, so it applies to us as well. I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. Jesus is saying, because you're not just servants, go pick up the stick, all right? Go get some bread, or go get water, or go get a fish. Jesus didn't just tell, now the reason we're going to have you guys go into the town of Sychar and get food while I'm out here at this well with the Samaritan woman is, I talked to her by herself. Later on, he probably told them things like that. He probably let them know why he did the things that he did and why things went the way they did. And he was telling them because he wanted them to share his work just the way he wants us to share his work. Do you see what he's saying? What Jesus is saying in verse 20 is, God loved the world, and God sent me into the world, and God loves me. And then I'm calling you to follow me, and because you're following me, and I'm following the Father, and the Father loves me, and I love you, you need to stay in that love, and obedience will help you to stay in the love, just the way my obedience helped me to stay in the Father's love, because I don't do things on my own initiative. I do what God wants done. Kind of a cool thing. What it means is the Jesus gig, the Jesus thing in the world, pardon me, I want to get your attention. The thing that Jesus is doing is a love thing. God loves Jesus, God loves the world, God loves us. Jesus loves us as we do the things he wants done. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's like this. Let's say that you prayerfully talked to three people last week. You talked last week to three people. And then you talked to three people this week. You talked to three people next week. That's nine. Now let's go another week and go up to 12. You have 4 weeks to talk to three people each week about Jesus. If you do that consistently, you'll begin to realize some people are more open, some people are less open. What's that about? The Father loves you. He wants us doing that kind of thing. And as we do it, he's saying, see that guy? He's not interested. See this woman? She's interested. And God, because he loves us and wants us to be involved, he shows us what he's doing. I told you a few weeks ago about I was talking to a man for over several years now. And his wife comes into my office and says, things about her husband. And Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. And a lot of the time, you're up there on the shore, and you have no idea what's going on down in the ocean. Sometimes God shows you what's going on underwater. That's what Jesus is saying. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. The Father loves the love thing. We only understand, we are only involved in it because we understand it. Now, there's a distinct way in which Jesus is involved in it. The things God shows, there are distinct things about Jesus that we don't share. But I quoted this passage to you from John 15 because there's some things that we do share. We're loved by Jesus. We're taught by Jesus why he does what he does. We're not servants, we're friends. We're loved. We're part of the big picture. We're part of the action. Here's a helpful distinction about Jesus and us. Jesus is kind of with us in the sense that he always relates to the Father in dependence and obedience. In that sense, Jesus is just like us. He's always supposed to relate to the Father in dependence and obedience. Now, that's like us. We share that with Jesus. But here's a way in which Jesus is with the Father in terms, and he's with the Father, and we're not like this. We're not with him on this one. He relates to us in authority and revelation. He tells us what to do. He tells us what kind of people to marry, how to handle our money, how to handle our temper, how to handle our... I was talking to somebody this week about they're looking for a new job. And he said, one of the things, I don't know what's happening with the job search, but Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Yes, this person is thinking about God's view of work. Colossians 3, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. This person realizes, my job is to do my work well and look for other jobs because I don't like this one. But God's job is to open the door and give me the new job when he's ready. My job is Colossians. So the point is, Jesus and the Father reveal to us and exercise authority over us. That's a way in which Jesus and the Father are alike. But a way in which Jesus and we are alike is that we both relate to the Father in terms of obedience and submission. Make sense a little bit? Does that help? This is all really Trinity Theology Practical 101. Basic stuff. How we relate to the Father and how Jesus relates to the Father are similar but different. Anyway, Jesus is going to later say in John 14, 9, anybody who has seen me, this is incredible. Jesus, anybody who has seen me has seen the Father. For a Jew, a monotheistic Jew, to say to other Jews who believe that God is one, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Jesus, hey, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My goodness. Here's why this matters so much. In the context of this healing, remember the context? What's the context? Raise your hand if you think the context is the healing of a paralytic in verse 1 to 15. Great. That's the context. I'm worried I'm losing you here, so I'm just trying to make sure you're with me. The context is that earlier business about the paralytic. And Jesus is responding to people who are outraged. And he says, hey, works for God, works for me. Works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. And there we go. Good to go, right? The Jews who listened to him, they thought that for a man to claim these things was compromising God's glory and demeaning God's reputation. Who are you, a mere man, to say that if it's good for God, it's good for you? Where do you get off? But in fact, because Jesus was so obedient to God and so dependent on God, his life was actually an accurate revelation of God. He was not in any way demeaning or compromising God. He was revealing God because he was doing exactly what God wanted. Do you get what I'm saying here? He wasn't bringing God down. It's God saying, hey, Sinai, good. Red Sea dries up, cross. The Egyptian soldiers get drowned. Yeah, that you're getting the point that I do what I want to do. I save who I want to save. I'm in charge. But if you want to really know who I am, look at Jesus, because he does not demean me. He does not compromise my identity. When he says what he says, when he does what he does, you're seeing me. Amazing. Amazing. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, Jesus, has made him known. So far then, Jesus claimed godlike abilities and identity. The time is racing past. We're going to go very quickly through section 2 here. The reason I'm going more quickly through section 2 is it's similar to section 1. Jesus is again claiming, if he were not God, Jesus couldn't just be a good teacher to be saying what he's saying. He's either much better than a good teacher or much worse. He's either claiming something he has no right to claim, teaching something he has no right to teach, in which case he's worse than a good teacher, or he's telling us the truth, that he is God's unique son in the whole history of the world to be in a human body on the earth, and he's God in a body. And if he is that, he's not a good teacher. He's God. So, Jesus expects then to be treated as God. He promises to act as God. We're going to go very quickly. If you've got a pen, be ready, because I'm going to give you about five things fast. He expected to be worshipped the way God was worshipped. Look at verse 23. That the Father entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. This is unbelievable unless Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus expected in verse 24, follow as I read, I tell you the truth. If you hear my word and you believe him who sent me, he's saying, if you hear my word and believe that God sent me, you're going to have eternal life. So he expects to be worshipped. He expects to be listened to and have his words about himself accepted. And he expects us to believe, thirdly, that God had sent him. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's God. Then he promises to act as God. Verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. If you hear and believe, hear what I say and believe that God sent me to say these things, you're going to be living in eternal life. Earlier, I mentioned to you Saira Blair, who's the 18-year-old girl who just won a House of Delegates seat in West Virginia. So I looked on her Facebook. I thought, who in the world is this young lady? And she likes figure skating, and she likes horses, and obviously she likes politics, and she seems to like Jesus, too. And her pastor says this about Saira Blair. One of the things that really drives our church here is the personal interaction that Jesus had with people. And I think that's demonstrated in Saira's life, by the fact that she hand wrote thousands of letters to her then potential, now actual constituency, and I feel like, she said, I feel as though, but I feel like that personal nature that Christ has with his people is demonstrated clearly in Saira. What he's saying is, this young lady in my church, we talk all the time around here about our God. Jesus is a personal Lord. And God is a personal God. And I see God's hand in her life in a number of ways. But one of the ways I see it is what kind of a politician she's trying to be. She's trying to be personally involved and connected. She's living an eternal life. It's something that makes you alive, whatever age you are. Saira is a lot like other girls her age, but she has something unusual that comes from hearing Jesus' words and believing that God sent Jesus. Finally, this is meant to be terrifying, and it is. Look with me down at verse 26 to 29. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when... Now wait a minute. Jesus is saying a time is coming when all who are in their graves... And if you have a relative who's died, and you ever go to a cemetery to see where a relative is buried? Jesus is saying, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his, Jesus' voice, Son of Man's voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Some people say, wait, I thought we were saved by faith and not by works. Yes, we are. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So if you are saved by faith, then you will have, by the actual, that faith working in you, you will... A living faith will produce works. And so Jesus down in verse 30, I judge only as I hear, my judgment is just. That's why when the good will rise to live, because they're doing good things. They're primarily saved by their faith, but their living faith causes them to do good works. And the people who don't have faith and are not following and acknowledging Jesus and not worshiping him the way they worship the Father, those people are not going to have the same good works. And the judgment will be just. So the point is then, Jesus expected to be treated as God. He promises to act as God. Some of you today might be saying, or some of you might have friends who you know would say when they hear these things, I'm just, Jesus gives life. Jesus judges the world. The eternal destiny of human beings is determined by their relationship to Jesus. You know and I know what some of your friends and colleagues or neighbors are going to say. So what some of my friends will say. I don't believe it. In fact, you can just imagine the Jews when he runs through this list of all the ways in which he's like the Father and he's equal with the Father. They are going berserk. And they're saying, show me the evidence. Show me why. Easy to say that. Show us the evidence. Jesus does. Three ways. Let's look. Jesus points to three strands of evidence for his claims. And again, we have to go very fast. The testimony of John the Baptist in verse 35. Verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light. Now, John was unique, a special prophet called by God. But notice that Jesus refers to him as human testimony. The reason I'm telling you these three strands of evidence, you might have friends, I have friends say, I don't believe all this about how Jesus and God are the same. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know people like that? I know people like that. What Jesus says to the Jews who didn't believe him either, these same three things that he tells the Jews testify about him, these three same things testify to your friends and to my friends if they're willing to listen. They say, I don't believe this. No, of course you don't believe this because you're not putting yourself in a place where you could be exposed to the evidence and to the truth. You don't believe it because you're not listening. There are three people to whom you can listen and you will believe. First, people who burn and give light. Prince Amukamara. Now, he's not a Bible scholar or a teacher, but his life speaks on the football field, in the gym, talking to kids. His life speaks. Why? He burns and gives light for God. Dave Howard, we heard him last Sunday. You know, he's a lawyer and a businessman, but raise your hand if you think that God speaks. God is working in Dave Howard's life. I think a lot of us. So there's going to be human testimony. And if you don't believe, get yourself around some of that, and you may change your mind. Second, Jesus says in verse 36, I have testimony greater than that of John. The work the Father's given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies. My work testifies. Are you looking at what I've done? Are you looking at my claims? Are you looking at my life? Are you looking at the historical evidence for my living? Part of the reason that I became a Christian, I thought this Christian stuff about there was some person who was God, it was a fairy tale. But then I started to read, and I started to see the historical evidence for the Bible and for Jesus. I thought, whoa, whatever rock dropped in the pond when Jesus came, the ripples have been going for 2,000 years, and there's a lot of evidence for this. Faith, human testimony, empirical evidence, and finally, Scripture. 39, 40, 46, 39, 40, and 46, Jesus says, hey, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. The Jews, some of them, their leaders, were amazing students of the Bible. And he's saying, you study these Scriptures because you think the Scriptures give you eternal life. And there's some rabbinical things that say the Scriptures impart life. And in fact, the Scriptures do read correctly. But Jesus says, you study because you think the Scriptures give eternal life, but what? What's their problem? What's our problem when we read the Bible in the wrong way? You read the Bible to get to the author of the Bible. You read the Bible to get to Jesus, and so that Jesus will work in you. You read the Scriptures, you think they testify, that you think that by them you possess eternal life, but if you read the Bible not going to Jesus, you miss the whole point. You miss the author. Three ways the Jews are supposed to know, three ways your friends are supposed to know, and your relatives and mine, human testimony, empirical evidence, and Scripture. Remember where we started out? There's a horrible problem in this town. Kids, teens, hanging themselves, going in front of trains. I still remember coming home from vacation about, I don't know now, it's more than 8 years ago. My family was in the White Mountains. We were at my brother's house in outside Boston. My son got a text, and the guy that he ran with and worked out in this high school had thrown himself in front of a train. This is not right. there's something that can be done. Sayra Blair knows how to find life. She does her horses and she does her figure skating and she follows Jesus. If we can have a test, have an understanding that's personal of Jesus, we can have its offer to the world. Others can have this life. I don't want to close by asking you to come to church only, or to read your Bible only, or to be in a small group or a youth group only, or to spend your time alone in Bible reading and prayer only. Actually, I would like you to do all of those things if they lead you to something else. Jesus says, you refuse to come to me as Lord. Are you doing what he says? I was watching a TV show this week, and my daughter was the one who put me onto it on Netflix. And she stopped watching it. By about the fourth program, I thought, this program is kind of exciting. It's kind of FBI, cops and robbers stuff. But there's a lot of torture. I can't recreate watching this. You have to make a decision that not only in your TV time or in your recreational time, you need to make time to get away from death and get to life, to make time for his word, to make time for his people, to make time to worship on Sunday mornings. All these things can be, religious things can be an obstacle if you're not going to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that in a world that is troubled and agonizing, and when we have neighbors, Lord, who think of unthinkable things, and maybe some of us have had those same thoughts in times of despair, Lord Jesus, would you help us to take this message seriously, and most of all, to take you seriously? Thank you, Father, that in love you sent your Son. And thank you that through him we can ride horses and skate and study and work and live and love and be alive in the life that comes in a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we thank you for it. Amen.